Welcome to Anchor Point, where we believe that the next 30 minutes could change your life forever. So join us to consider the greatest message ever heard, the good news of the gospel, as well as sound scriptural teaching for believers, all based on the Word of God, the anchor for our souls. In today's message, Speaker Michael Penfold unpacks the atheistic argument for the origin of the universe and uncovers its inability to account for the magnificence, immensity, complexity, and suitability of the world around us. Are you a proclaimed atheist? Then listen to what Mr. Penfold has to say about your worldview. There may be aspects of it you haven't considered. Are you a Christian? Well, we trust that the next half hour will build up your confidence in the biblical account of how it all came to be.
Now, shall we read together, please, in Genesis chapter 1. The subject this afternoon is the origin of the universe. So one or two verses. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. A verse in Psalms, please. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says one or two things there about creation that are of great interest. Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens. He says at the end of verse 23, he's going to declare God to them. And in verse 24, he starts, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations for to dwell on all the face of the earth, a scientific statement, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of the Lord, we ought not to think the God is like unto gold and silver and stone and graven with art and man's device. God is a coherent God, a rational God, a God of order, a God of wisdom and so on. He's made us in his image. That's the very argument he's using in verse 29. These people worship idols. So they worship idols of wood and stone. Paul is saying to them, how on earth could those things have made you? You are a living, breathing, moving, thinking human being. You must be the offspring of something different to that. So he's working back from humanity, even using their own philosophers. Now, finally, Romans chapter 1. And we're going to concentrate on Romans chapter 1 in this session. If you've never really noticed Romans 1 as a pivotal chapter in the Bible, please take it on board today. I know we're familiar with Romans 3 and Romans 5 in the Gospel, but Romans 1 is a very powerful chapter, especially in our day and generation, and we need to get to grips with it. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Notice these words, that which can be known, manifest. Showed. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible man. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Atheism is ill-motivated. There might be someone here saying, I think you're being a bit extreme. You know, my next door neighbor's an atheist, but I can't believe for a minute that he really hates God and he loves his sin. I mean, he seems to be faithful to his wife, you know. There's some lovely atheists, some wonderful atheists. I find it hard to believe that ill-motivated. Well, what else could it be? What does Psalm 8 verse 3 say? Psalm 8 verse 3 pictures someone going out into the countryside in the dark, long before electric lights were invented, and looking up. Look at these lovely words. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, the beauty and excellence of God in creation is something that human beings know intuitively. You say, well, okay, I'm following you now. Someone ought to be able to look up at the sky and think there must be a God. So why are they so happy to engage with atheism? I mean, my daughter was the only person. So she went to a school, in little country school near Buckingham in England. She was in a class of 25 girls and boys. She was the only one in the class who believed God existed. I'm not talking about the only one who went to church, the only one who believed in the Bible. She was the only one in the class who actually believed that there is a God. This is England, 21st century England. Atheism rules okay in our country. We say, well, why would they want that? Because atheism is actually harmful to the individual. If you get rid of God, you get rid of meaning, you get rid of truth, you get rid of free will, you get rid of beauty, you get rid of all these things that you and I appreciate. You say, well, how does that happen? Okay, so an atheist is married, and this wife that he's married to loves him dearly. But in the back of his head, he's thinking, does she really love me? It's just neurons firing in her head. So an atheist goes out. The sun is shining, the rain's coming down, and he sees this rainbow, and he's about to say, isn't that beautiful? And then he says, well, that's just the physical properties of H2O reacting with this. He robs himself of the appreciation of beauty. He robs himself of the appreciation of the love of his wife. He lies in bed at night and thinks, is my life worth living? And he thinks, well, I give to charity. I'm a member of the Rotary Club. I send money to save the children. And then he thinks to himself, yeah, but why do I do that? I mean, those children are going to die and that's the end of them. I'm going to die and that's the end of me. Eventually the star is going to burn out and it'll all be a waste of time. So Hitler's life and Mother Teresa's life, ultimately in a million years' time, won't make any difference. So what's the point? He's robbed himself of meaning. His own life is going to end abruptly, very shortly. He will be forgotten. It's as if he was just like a match struck in the dark and blown out again. So this hopeless existential crisis, he's brought it on himself by rejecting. Why would he do that? Why would he remove God from the equation and leave himself in a philosophical wasteland? It's here in Romans chapter 1. It's because man's heart is at enmity with God and wants to live independent of him. I mentioned this afternoon, Mr. Dawkins. Dawkins has a great laugh at Christians. He says, when you find a Christian, when you find a person who doesn't believe in evolution, he's either mad, insane, or wicked. And he calls faith a mental illness. Says Dawkins, it's either faith or evidence. So the Christians just believe. I wait for evidence. And if I've got evidence, if you've got evidence, why do you need faith? Just wait a minute. In Romans chapter 1, we're being introduced to a power greater than the power of evidence. As you come through verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, here's God giving us evidence after evidence after evidence. That which may be known of God, it's manifest. God has showed it. It's clearly seen. They knew God. Here's the evidence. Oh, but there's a power being revealed in these verses that's greater than the power of evidence. What is it? It's the power of unbelief. In Luke chapter 6, there's a fantastic story there. Remember that story? It's the Sabbath. And the Lord is in the presence of these Pharisees and these scribes. They're out to get him. And they're thinking, well, if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath, we're going to have everything we need. And the Lord is there and he looks about them. The other gospel says he looks about them in anger. And here's the man with this deformed hand. And the Lord says to the man, stretch forth your hand. the right hand comes out, this weak, withered hand. And the Lord heals that man, and his withered hand becomes straight and strong, and everybody sees the evidence with their eyes. No one's got any excuse. They've seen a miracle wrought right in front of them. You know what the next verse says? Then took they counsel to destroy Jesus. There's something greater than the power of evidence. It's the innate, volitional power of unbelief in the human heart. The same thing in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Here's the lame man. In chapter 3, he's at the beautiful gate of the temple. Peter and John are going up to the temple. They heal the man. Consternation all around. The Sanhedrin get Peter and John and say, right, you need to stop preaching. Enough of this preaching. They keep on going preaching. They bring them in again. And then Luke in his gospel, he tells you what they said behind backs. Listen to these words. Acts chapter 4 verse 60. The enemies of the gospel, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're saying, that a notable miracle has been done is manifest to all that are in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. Oh, well, then they're going to be saved. They've got all the evidence. They've admitted. They've admitted a miracle. It's an undeniable miracle. Well, they're going to be saved then. You don't even need faith. They've got the evidence. What do they do next? But let this gospel spread no further. Let us straightly charge the men that they preach no more in his name. That is how willful the heart of man is. Scientists that are atheists are not dispassionate, noble, unbiased, honest people. They have fallen natures, and they have rejected God, and they are in the dark. Now, you say, what's this got to do with the origin of the universe? Nothing will show the darkness of the atheistical mind than the contortions that they will go through to get round the origin of the universe. Let me quote you Mr. Francis Crick. He was the co-discoverer of the double helix of the DNA. Back in 1953, I think it was. He won a Nobel Prize for Science. In an article called Lessons from Biology, he's writing to his fellow students, his fellow scientists. And as he writes these words. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Can you see what's happening? You know, my son is studying in the medical field. And he sometimes says to me, he says, Dad, he says, when I find out how the body works, I just think, how on earth anybody read all the functions of the liver and all this, and the heart? How do they see that and not believe in God? It's just unbelievable. Says Crick, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. What's he saying? Don't let the light in. Don't let God into your thoughts. Keep fixed on evolution. Get a hold of the lie of evolution and reject the truth of the gospel, reject the truth of God. Don't admit design. You say, well, that's quite an admission. Oh, that's not the half of it. There's a guy over here in Harvard. You can Google this name afterwards. Richard Lewontin, L-E-W-O-N-T-I-N. This is one of the most staggering quotes I've ever heard in my whole life. Let me read it to you. This is a scientist in Harvard. Says he, it is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation for the phenomenal world. But on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation, a set of concepts that produce material explanations. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, the materialism is absolute. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. What a staggering statement. This is a Harvard scientist, and he's openly admitting that when they come across DNA and they think to themselves, oh boy, look at this, how are we going to explain this? A digitally coded database, more complex than the Encyclopedia Britannica. How on earth could that arise by chance? Oh, that's no problem. No matter how counterintuitive, we can produce a material explanation. What's my motive? No divine foot in the door. We do not want God. Now, way back in the days of Darwin, he had a friend called Huxley. And this friend Huxley, they called him Darwin's bulldog. Not that Darwin had a real bulldog, but this guy was a pugnacious defender of Darwin. He used to go to battle. Darwin was quite a quiet, retiring fellow. But this Huxley fellow, he would go out and he would fight Darwin's corner. If you've ever heard of a book called Brave New World, that was written by Aldous Huxley, grandson of Thomas Henry Huxley. He was educated at Eton. Eton is where all the British prime ministers are educated. It's a very posh place. So he's highly educated. He's the son of Huxley, Aldous Huxley. He writes A Brave New World. He writes a staggering admission as to why he was an atheist, why he wanted to believe in Darwinism, why he wanted to believe in it. Now, let me just quote this to you. Says he, this is Aldous Huxley, grandson of Darwin's bulldog, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning." He didn't want the world to have meaning. Why on earth would an Eton-educated Englishman not want the world to have meaning? Well, he says that I had motives. For myself, no doubt, says he, as for the most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. See what he's saying? So those of you who lived through the 1960s and the 70s, you remember Woodstock, Beatles, LSD, remember all that? Do you know what that was all about? It was the fruit of 1859 and Darwin's theory of evolution finally coming out into full blaze of day. Having got rid of God, and therefore having got rid of absolutes, and having got rid of meaning, Aldous Huxley, grandson of Thomas Henry Huxley, Eton-educated Englishman, author of The Brave New World, he says, it was liberation. Now we can sin with abandon. Now we can do drugs and do abortions, and we can sleep with whoever we want to sleep with, and we can do all of that without celestial North Korea in our way. It's Romans 1 all over again. Western society has repeated Romans chapter 1 from the 1950s to here. It's an absolute repeat. So here in Romans chapter 1, we're introduced to what I would call unmistakable God. Do you know, I actually believe human beings don't need to have the Creator's existence proved to them. I think we're wasting our time. I think the approach we should take is, and just say to them, sorry, you really believe in God underneath. You know there's a God. Next time you meet an atheist, just say, listen, you know there's a God. And there'll be a big bell inside, like the size of Big Ben, just clang, clang, telling them, yeah, that guy's right. They know, they have to know that the God of the Bible is unmistakable. Let me just run through these points. Creation's magnificence exhibits God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. I know we live in cities and street lights and everything. Next time you get the chance, just you go out somewhere where there's no lights, not many people, on a cold summer night, lie down on your back and look up. Creation's magnificence. The heavens declare nobody except one deliberately running from God could deny that there must be a God. Creation's immensity. 170 billion galaxies, each containing 400 billion stars. Can you even begin? What must the God of heaven be like? He made the stars also. He stretched out a septillion stars. Unbelievable. He describes it in four or five words in Genesis 1. How did he do it? With his word. He spake, and it was done. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood forth. Creation's variety. Well, just read Job chapter 38 and 39. Creation's variety. I love the way God challenges Job. Here's a good one. God says to Job, have you considered the goodly wings of the peacock? You ever seen the goodly wings of the peacock? Where on earth did he get those from? The goodly wings of the most extravagant looking display of God's creativity. What about God's perfections? Creation's beauty exhibits God's perfection. I've really enjoyed just getting some of these things ready. It's a while since I've spoken on this subject. All of this is available on the internet now. You type in something like the Crab Nebula or something like that, or the human eye, and you would have to be a deliberate unbeliever to stare those things in the face. No, there couldn't be a God. Couldn't we? Keep reminding yourself, this wasn't designed. Why do you have to keep reminding yourself it wasn't designed? Sounds like you've got a problem. Creation's complexity exhibits God's wisdom. You know, the Bible actually says that God created the world through his wisdom and through his understanding. Have you ever thought about that? Okay, so we have the earth here, spinning on its axis once every 24 hours. Isn't that amazing? We're spinning round it, and yet we can't feel that. And then there's another thing called the moon, and it goes round the earth at the same time as the earth goes round itself. Isn't that good? And it controls the tides and gives us light at night time when the clouds are not there. And then you see this earth that's spinning on itself, and then this moon that's going around, both of them are going round the sun. Isn't that good? And it goes round the sun every 365 days. And it never goes out to that far. Honestly, come on. You think that could happen by chance? We're giving them too much credit. Creation's complexity. Your body contains something like 37.2 trillion cells. That's what you're made of. 37.2 trillion cells. And inside each one of those cells, there is a digitally coded database larger than the 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Every one of you is the equivalent in language information of 37.2 billion copies of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I've never heard such a thing. It's true. Where did that complexity come from? The mind of God. Creation's complexity exhibits God's wisdom. Creation's harmony exhibits God's skill. The double helix of the DNA. Unbelievable. The harmony, the symmetry. Look at the human face. Isn't that amazing? Look at the hands. Darwin used to say that the thumb just, he didn't know what to do with it. He talked about organs of extreme perfection. That's what he called the eye. An organ of extreme perfection. Well, what more do you need to know? Creation's suitability exhibits God's goodness. There's a thing called the Goldilocks problem. You know the story, Goldilocks and the Three Bears? I don't know whether you have that in Canada or not, but do you know what scientists have discovered in the last 40, 50 years? That this universe is just right for man. The universe is just right. The galaxy is just right. The solar system is just right. The earth is just right. It's almost as if, say some of the scientists, it knew we were coming. Why does this anthropic principle apply? Because God is a good God. And creation's suitability displays God's goodness.
So, how about it? Are you wondering at what Mr. Penfold calls a hopeless philosophical wasteland? A place without absolute truth, true meaning, or free will? You don't have to. God has revealed himself to us through creation and through his word. He's provided all the evidence you need to make an informed decision on who he is, who you are, and what he has done for you. Yes, the Creator is not only marvelous in his intelligence and complexity, but he is equally marvelous in his love and grace for his creatures. If this or any of our Bible messages here at Anchor Point has made you aware of God's interest in you, or if you would like some literature that would help you understand these important truths, why don't you drop us a line at anchorpointradio@gmail.com. We'd love to hear from you. We're glad you were able to join us at Anchor Point today. Anchor Point is sponsored by believers in Christ who are meeting at various gospel halls. Each of these Christian assemblies holds gospel services every Sunday, as well as other meetings such as regular prayer and Bible studies throughout the week. If you've been challenged by today's message and would like to know more about the truth of the gospel or of gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ following New Testament principles, take a look at our Anchor Point website at anchorpointradio.com. There you will find more information as well as the location, programs, and meeting schedules for the gathering center nearest you. Our Anchor Point messages are also available for listening and download at anchorpointradio.com. My name is Glenn Todd. Thank you once again for listening, and we invite you to join us again next week at the same time for Anchor Point, where we believe that Christ alone is the anchor for the soul.